This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. The title I've chosen is Christianity is True. I apologize to those of you who know the matter, the content that I'm going to be dealing with well, but I think it's very important for us to go back over these things repeatedly. Now, here was Paul in Athens, famous city. In the center of the city was this outcrop of rock, still there today, and this famous temple called the Parthenon, which had already been there 400 years. One of the wonders of the world, architecturally. The Parthenon, the Erechtheum next to it, and then in front of it, just at the top of the stairs, as you go up onto the Acropolis, this massive, great statue, 30 feet high, of the goddess Athena, sometimes called Minerva. That's what the Romans called her. And there was this seated statue at the top of the stairs to Athena, the goddess Athena, goddess of wisdom and of warriors. And the Parthenon, you ask yourself, well, why did they build the Parthenon, this beautiful temple, magnificent temple? The Parthenon was built for the goddess Athena. That was where she was worshipped. So here you have this massive statue and the Parthenon itself, the temple, still there. Incidentally, the Muslim Turks in the 17th century, they had their gunpowder right in the middle of the Parthenon. I don't know if you know this story. It's a fascinating story. And when they were attacked, there was a direct hit, and the whole thing was blown sky high. So what we see today is still magnificent. You go to Greece, to Athens, still magnificent, but it's just a shadow of the glory it had. Now, here's Paul. He comes to this famous city. It was the intellectual capital of the world still in those days, even though the philosophers like Plato and Aristotle were long dead. These men whose writing, his thought, has influenced the world right since that time. And when Paul is there, he's just come from the northern part of Greece, what's called Macedonia, from Thessalonica and Philippi. Remember, he was in prison in Philippi. And he arrives in Athens, and he's got this city before him. He wanders about in it, and it says that he goes into the synagogue, and he reasoned with people, he spoke to people. Now, what it says at the very beginning, notice that in verse 16, is that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, here we see an interesting contrast. We have many tourists. The West is famous for its tourism. Tourists go and they see these beautiful places, the Parthenon, oh, magnificent, and they just eulogize about the beauty, which of course is correct. In one sense, it's correct. These are marvels. But man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. What's in the middle of the Parthenon? The worship of an idol, a false god, goddess. And as Paul goes around, he sees that there are masses of idols. In fact, by this time, the Egyptians had put up some money, the Seleucids, and so there were two temples even to Egyptian gods. So here are all these masses of idols and temples, little temple here. The Erechtheum was a temple to the agricultural deities. That was also up on the Acropolis. And Paul says, now this is amazing, you're very religious. You're very religious. He concedes that, but he says, you're so religious, you even worship what you do not know. And there's this altar to an unknown God. Now you see, the people were confused. So confused, they even worshipped an unknown God. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what it was all about. But still, they had this worship. So one group set up an idol to the sun, another to the moon, and so on. And one group even admits it isn't sure who God is or what God is. Now, this, in a sense, is a picture of what our own society is like. Tremendous confusion. No one knows what life is really all about. That's leaving aside all the confusion that there is amongst those who do not believe anything, which, of course, there are many today. Complete confusion. Who should we follow? Now, what I want you to notice was that Paul was completely confident that he did know. Just listen to this. He says, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you. Now, this is what I want to look at. How can we know for sure that this is true, like Paul obviously did? Was Paul just being arrogant? This is, of course, what everyone reacts to. As soon as you have a person standing up like this, doesn't matter what context, doesn't matter what century, they took Jesus himself, and because he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, they killed him. They took Paul like this, and they just were very incensed because he said this. They took the early Christians in the time of Nero, and they gave them to the lions. They didn't give them to the lions because they were religious. No one would have been upset. Look how religious these people were. No one was upset that Paul was religious or the early Christians were religious. That's not the point. The point is they said, this is the truth, you should walk in it. And I know. Now, there must be some of you here, I'm sure, who sense the problem. This sounds terribly arrogant. And right down through history, anyone who has claimed to be following in Jesus' footsteps and to know like this, what you do not know, I proclaim to you, anyone like this is considered a nuisance. Somebody very arrogant, somebody who's going to disrupt society, etc. So as I said last week, we have the whole of the ecumenical movement, for example, committed to this concept. Everyone get together, all these different paths to God, etc. Don't worry too much about what God has actually said in his word. This certainly isn't just one way. As soon as you start to say there is just one way, those who advocate this many paths to the truth, many paths to God, become very upset. Now, obviously, we can be arrogant. We all of us can be arrogant. We all of us have been arrogant as Christians, and we will be. That's not the point. The point is, we must fight against our arrogance, obviously. There is no basis for being arrogant, as I've tried to show. But the point is, can anyone know the truth? This is what I want to try to look at. Can anyone know the truth? Now, I've just got 4 points I want to consider this morning. The first is this. The Christian is not saying that the Bible tells us everything about everything. It's not the truth in the sense that it's exhaustive, it just goes on and on and on, it just tells you everything that you can know. For example, there's nothing in the Bible about South American geography. There is nothing in the Bible about the history of China, let's say. Now, it's not that the Bible is saying that these things are unimportant. These things are important. The Bible, however, is a book which has a specific purpose, and that is, it is telling us the truth that is necessary for salvation. The truth that is necessary for salvation. So if you look through the Bible immediately, you dive straight into this, oops, something has gone wrong, and God's going to put it right again. Right from the very beginning. And the story hurries on till you come to Abraham, because it's through him that there's going to be a solution. And so on, right up until finally the Messiah comes. Now, when we say it is the truth that we need to know for salvation, that is, how to come back to God, we do not mean, therefore, and this unhappily is how some people have taken it, for example, the Second Vatican Council, 1961 to 1965, has said that the Bible has the truth for salvation, and that is the important thing to look for in the Bible. Now, I'm saying, of course, that is the whole point of the Bible, but therefore, you don't need to believe everything else in the Bible, things like history, etc., etc. You can just leave them aside if you want to. If the pressure is on for some reason, scientific theories, etc. Now, we must say, no, very carefully not. For example, just to show you what I mean, we know that Paul was in Athens in 51 AD, because he goes on from Athens to Corinth, and he tells us there in Acts, just going on from here, Acts 18 and so on, tells us about a man called Gallio, who was the proconsul of Corinth. And there was a bit of a riot. Paul was taken before this proconsul, and he was tried. You can go to the very place, practically. They're almost certain they know, in old Corinth, where Paul was standing. They know exactly the date, because this man, Gallio, who is the brother of the famous Roman philosopher Seneca, and we have some of the letters that they wrote to each other, this man, Gallio, it says in an inscription in rock in Delphi, you know, the famous place, the Oracle of Delphi, which they discovered recently, tells you the very date in which this man was proconsul of Corinth. So when the Bible tells us all these other things, historical things, for example, we can be sure that this is true also. So the Bible is a wonderful book. It's true right through, as I'm going to try and deal with in the next part of this series. But the point I'm making is now, the Bible is about the truth that concerns man's great need, i.e. salvation. So that's the central thing that it is. So we mustn't look to the Bible for information about everything else. And in this sense, we can find out things just by ourselves, from science, for example. We can find out things which are really true, which the Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible is telling us the truth about the main things that we need to know in order to be saved. The second thing is this. When we say the Bible is true, or Christianity is true, what we mean is that it is a statement about reality which is accurate. Now, I'll say that again. Please listen. A statement about reality which is accurate. Now, you know that little game that you can play at a party, and you put a tray down. On the tray, underneath a cloth, a whole lot of little objects, like a thimble and a needle, a toothbrush, paintbrush, and so on and so forth. And they're all underneath the cloth, just like something's underneath this cloth here. And then at a certain point, when the game's going to begin, you've got your little piece of paper, like you have right now, and your pencil, and it's all ready to go, and you lift off the cloth and you say, go. And you have to remember everything, first of all, that is on that. You can't write anything. You have to just remember what's on that tray and try and remember it, the thimble, the brush, and everything. And then they cover it up after a minute, and you have to see how many of the things on the tray you can remember. So you write down. Write down what, oops, now I've forgotten something. You think very hard. See how many you can get. In other words, you are trying to write down accurately what's really on that tray, right? That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the game. Now, the interesting thing is that everyone is committed to truth in this sense. What I call this principle of truth, of giving an accurate description of reality. Take, for example, statements about the weather or asking for directions. Simple things like that. They assume that we can know the truth. Otherwise, why do you ask anyone the question, how do I get to London? Or what's the weather like? And if somebody were to say it's raining right now, you'd say, no, that's not true. You see? It's not an accurate description. The sun is shining. Yes, happily, even in England. That is true. You see? So this is the principle of truth. Now, people do not have a problem with truth like this. And Jesus builds on that in Matthew 16, verse 2. He says, the Pharisees and the scribes, you see, they were his enemies. They were opposed to what he was saying. The Sadducees came to him and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now let's do a miracle. And Jesus says, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning you say, today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. Just think of all the times you've heard the weather forecast. Huh? Not always correct. But the principle is there. You see, we know the weather. Even simple people can tell the weather from the signs in the sky. And so Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, meaning what I'm all about and the significance of what I'm doing. So in ordinary life, and especially in the big areas of our life, take, for example, law. You think of the cases that are in the newspapers right now. Who has committed these crimes? Is this person guilty? History. Finding out things about history. And there are archaeologists digging up the past all over the place. Science, communications, education, and so on. All of these things in life presuppose that we can know the truth. Now, what's the problem then? When somebody comes along and says, what you don't know, I am going to tell you. I'm going to proclaim to you the truth. Someone says, this is truth with a small t. But you're talking about truth with a big T. In other words, that instead of just explaining the weather, we are making statements about things that have to do with the whole of reality. And we're not just speaking about the world, we're speaking about the universe, where the universe has come from. And not only about the universe, but about God himself, who is infinite. And then the people say, It's all very well to talk about truth in law and history and science and so on, but you can't talk about truth about the whole. Now, the third point I want to make is this. It's very, very important in this whole discussion about arrogance. The Christian claims to know the truth, firstly, because it is God who has revealed it. That's why we speak so much about the Bible, and we say, what we're saying is what God has revealed to us. You remember John chapter 1, how it begins? John says, the only begotten Son, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made God known. You see? So it's not as if man is just trying to find out the answers from his side. God has made the answers known. So it is not because the Christian is more clever than anyone else, or has better eyesight, can see further, and can see God, etc. It's because God has revealed this. So, in fact, the arrogance we would claim, and of course there's much of the discussion which is still to come, I realize that, I hope to continue next time, the arrogance is in fact reversed. If Christianity is in fact true, that God has spoken, this God who is the infinite God, who has created the heavens and the earth, as Paul says here, down here, in verse 29, that we are God's offspring, and verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of the earth. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. He doesn't need any temples like the Parthenon, etc. He is the God who has created everything. Now, if the God who has created everything has revealed himself to man and said, this is the truth, the arrogance is the tiny little man, the tiny little woman, who says to God, no, you have not. Do you see? Do you see? This is the situation. This is where it really is. And this is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and following. He says, Jesus Christ, that is the final word of God to mankind, coming at the very end of the Bible, so to speak. Jesus Christ has become wisdom from God, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see what I mean? If there is any arrogance on the part of a Christian, it's completely inexcusable, because as Paul says, we can't boast of this. It is the revelation that God has given. Now, this brings me to the final point that I want to make very quickly, and I'll pick it up next time. The final point is this. The truth can be known with assurance, according to Christianity, first, as I've said, because it comes from God, the infinite personal God. And secondly, though, and this is so wonderful, because it is the only thing which fits. You remember my description of this game? And the memory game, there's the tray, and all the things are on the tray, and you have to remember it. The person at the end of the game who's got that piece of paper, after the tray's been covered up, has got all the things down there that are on the tray, you say, my dear boy, you've got it right. That's right, you've got it, you've won. And it's like that with Christianity. Christianity claims to be the truth in the sense that what it tells us about the universe, all the things around us, ourselves, what's happened in history, why the world went wrong, it really fits like that. It's got all the answers right, as it were, thinking of this illustration of the game. So, the Bible says, even though it all depends, in a sense, on the fact that God has revealed this to us, we don't just have to believe in it blindly, because we can look at it and see what God has said makes sense. Now, this is exactly what Paul believed. As he went there, that's why he was confident when he came into Athens. In Romans 1, which incidentally he probably wrote just a little while after this, when he was in Corinth, in Romans 1 he says, the invisible things of God have been made plain to people in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. Because instead of worshipping the Creator, they've turned around and they've made these crazy idols, all these idols. How can you worship and believe that an idol is going to be the creator of everything, you see? And so he says, the evidence, the things that speak of God, are the things that are right around us. The fact that we live in a universe which is just amazing, that sticks together. And we'll be dealing with this next time some more. the fact that we are persons, as Paul says here later on. Look at it, verse 29. He says, how come you say we are God's offspring, which is what one of their poets wrote, and yet at the same time don't see that God then must be a personal God, the creator of all things? And so this is what Paul also says in Acts 26. He is accused by the Roman governor later on, Festus, when he's on trial. And Festus says, Paul, you're mad. You see, same reaction. You must be crazy to believe this stuff. That's the common reaction, we mustn't be surprised, of mankind right through history. And Festus says, Paul, your great learning is turning you mad. And Paul says right back, no, no, Festus, I am not mad. I am speaking the truth. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. That's what the NIV says. Acts 26:25, if you're making notes. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. It makes sense of everything. And that is why, and notice this in particular, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, and it's a very important passage in this whole discussion, Paul says that we are in this battle, like Pat was praying, we're in this battle, sometimes it feels very fierce. He says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What does he mean? What sort of strongholds? And what are his weapons which have divine power? He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Listen to those words. We demolish arguments. You see, these arguments, whether it's about the Greek gods or about other religions or about other philosophies, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, behind Paul's statement here is this confidence that the other explanations just do not make sense. And this is why Paul is confident. Now I trust, as we go through, that all of us will gain this confidence. Not that we can be like Paul, someone who can go and to the most important institution in Greek life, the Areopagus, which made decisions on religious and moral matters, the philosophers, just think of the tradition there. And Paul could just stand there and say this. What you worship is unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. I trust, though, even though we might not be able to do that. Notice, not everyone was convinced when Paul spoke. You don't have to win all the arguments. What I am dealing with is this issue that Christianity claims to be true like that, that it is so true that all other statements about the world, religious statements which claim to be the truth about how to come back to God or who God is, etc., are false, are not true. I trust that all of us will come to that kind of confidence. This is the kind of confidence that Paul obviously had when he went to Athens, and it is the confidence we are all of us intended to have. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we say thank you again for giving us your word. You have given us such wonderful gifts, such riches. As Paul says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He has been made to us the wisdom from God, not just man seeking to find answers, groping around in the dark, worshipping gold, worshipping wood. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to be a light in the midst of the darkness, and we pray that your light may be shed abroad in all of our hearts and our minds, that we may respond to you with wonder and awe. And Father, in particular, that we may be able to reach out, as Paul was doing, at great cost, reaching out to seek and to save that which was lost, even when people refuse to listen. Lord, we pray that you will fill us with this confidence that your word really is true. May your Spirit take these words and apply them to us all. Help us with the difficulties that we have individually, both in understanding and in experience and practice. Lord, we ask these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.